this time of desperation, when all we know is doubt and fear. In this broken generation, when all is dark, you help us see. There is only one salvation. We believe. We believe. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. We know who's number two. Prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? When all is dark, you help us see. It would be very difficult not to be overwhelmed by the incredible reality of that verse with the absolute evil and depravity witnessed in our state mere hours from here over the last several weeks, and even in a federal courtroom in Grand Rapids. This battle over number two finds an evil that most of us simply can't grasp or even understand. Yet in that verse, Jeremiah does not isolate or focus on any one sin, but the overall wickedness of each and every human heart. It's not just in one sports med doctor, but an entire culture of tolerance and chosen ignorance. Last week we said that in this battle in our flesh of over who's number two, we said that last week we talked about when the search for knowledge transcends trust and obedience in God's word. Well, today I want to give you two other ways and realities of this battle over number two. And I want to focus even more so on the third one. This battle in our flesh, the reality of this number two, is when we redefine the gospel. You see, when we think that we have the right to determine what life is and how life should be lived, when we think that we have the right to be number one and we battle with who's number two, we then begin to determine. We redefine the gospel. We begin to broaden the application of God's redeeming love. We call that tolerance. We call that acceptance. We call that there are many roads, one God, and all roads lead to the same God. We can all agree together to worship in our own style, in our own way, because eventually God would love all of us. We redefine the gospel. In this battle over who's number two, the next thing we do in this battle in our flesh is we begin to minimize sin and its overall impact. We define sin, and we ignore effects determined to be inconsequential. And in our culture and in our society today, the definition of sin, which has been so murky and so cloudy for so long, all of a sudden, in the last 2 weeks, took on a profound impact and a profound clarity in our culture. No one yet knows the extent or the far-reaching arm of the law regarding over 20 years of the single greatest child abuse known and prosecuted in American history, mere hours from this church. But we all know the extent of sin. We all know the times of desperation. And we all know from Scripture the consequences. For all have sinned, Paul tells us, and come short of the glory, the holiness of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin. And that we might live for righteousness. His wounds, by his wounds, you have been healed. Yet out of that cries a voice. There's only one foundation There's only one source of goodness. The ugly wickedness of sin, in its most horrific expression, the abuse of a child, can only be explained best by the last survivor of 163 women and girls who testified in federal court. Rachel Den Hollander was the first woman anyone listened to just over 2 years ago. And she was the last one to speak in the courtroom. I've edited her comments. I've shortened her comments. It'll be difficult for you to hear her because the sound quality is not as what we would like it to be. And if you're a parent here with a young child and you're worried, you do not need to worry about the content. There'll be nothing in there that will cause your children deep concern. It may give you an opportunity to talk about sin, but there'll be nothing here that will be offensive to you. But what I want you to hear from this woman is the clarity in her words about the gospel of Jesus Christ in a courtroom offering forgiveness to the most horrific abuser known in this country, who she had to look at and offer forgiveness and identify where the greatest forgiveness comes from. Listen carefully. Hear these words as best you can.
But I want you to understand why I made this choice, knowing full well what it was going to cost to get here. I would very little hope that I would succeed. I did it because it was right. No matter the cost, it was right. And the farthest I can run from what you have become is to daily choose what is right instead of what I want. You have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires. A man defined by his daily choices over and over again to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it costs others. And the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially, no matter what it costs me. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom. And you have spoken and prayed for forgiveness, and so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God Himself loving so sacrificially that He gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin He did not commit. By His grace, I too choose to love as well. You spoke and prayed for forgiveness, but Mary, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says it is better for a millstone to be thrown around your neck and be thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble. And you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and His eternal terror is poured out on your monkey. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy that none should be found. And it will be here for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness to God, which you need from me, and forgiveness me, that I may stand to you as well. Throughout this process, I have come to a quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of unjust and just? A man is not called a light bringer unless he first has the light in his strength. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it my best? Mary, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was. And I know it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists. Your straight line is not measured based on your perception or anyone else's perception. And this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation, and I can call it evil because I know what goodness is.
I know it's hard to hear. She said, you need God's forgiveness even more than what I can give you, though I extend that to you as well. That straight line she quoted from C.S. Lewis is exactly the topic of today. The holiness of God. Who's number two? We are. Because when we fail to understand that the straight line is drawn by God himself, and the ruler, the standard of measurement, is his holiness and not ours. When we fail to understand that, evil, wickedness, sin, brokenness, confusion, anger, hatred, greed, lust become the pencils that we use to draw our own lines. And therein is the crooked lines C.S. Lewis talked about. Who's number two? She said it. We love sacrificially because God himself, loving, she says this in federal court, loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. We believe. Who's number two? We must be willing to face all we have done in all of its brokenness, in all of its sin, in all of its disobedience. Who's number two? What did she say about guilt? She said, I hope you experienced a crushing weight of guilt for all that you have done. Why did you? And I know it was so hard to hear. And you, if you could only hear her voice in saying this, she said, that's what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Looking in the eyes of the person who abused her. So sweet. She said, because it extends grace, hope, and mercy where none should be found. And she said, I pray you find that. Who's number two? I have to be. Because I must understand that that straight line is drawn with the blood of Christ himself as the perfect, holy, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As John the Baptist decried, and when Jesus first came on the ministry, when he was first working toward his mission, John the Baptist pointed out, this is his mission. Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And that straight line of holiness is first defined and first found in its clarity in the name of God that we introduced last week, Jehovah Makedesh. The book of Leviticus, if you have that in front of you, take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 20. I'm pretty sure this is not a book that you normally go to for your day-to-day devotions. On Leviticus chapter 20, it's page 117 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7 and 8. For the first 19 chapters of this book, you've got Moses giving an overwhelming series of instructions. The observance of the law, the straight line of God's law. And he says this, consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. The Apostle Paul, in talking about it, reality is that Jehovah, Makadosh, the God who makes holy, the God who sanctifies yourself. The reality of this passage in Scripture is that Moses is identifying a pattern of behavior. He's saying to the people, consecrate yourself. You have a responsibility here. And then he goes on and he says, but I am the Lord who makes you holy. So we have what can be confusing at times. Now, one thing is certain that we have to make sure we understand is that the Apostle Paul is very clear that the law was given not for salvation, but to clearly point out our need for God's mercy and grace in salvation. The law was the straight line in the Old Testament. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight. It's an interesting phrase, in his sight. Why? Because we often seek in our sight to declare we're okay. I'm a good person. I'm all right. I certainly have not done those horrific sins, those horrific crimes on hundreds of girls and children that we have seen in the last. I haven't done any of that. I would never remotely think of that. The Bible doesn't distinguish sin. James says, if you've observed the whole law, but you messed up in one of the 613 laws, ordinances, commandments, and the big 10, if you've messed up in just one, you're guilty of everything. Paul says, rather the law, we become conscious of sin. But for the Jew, the law was more. It was an awareness. It was an instruction for obedience. This is how you behave. And the reason why? Because basically God said so. This is my straight line. If you want to be holy, as I am holy, you need to follow this line. You need to observe these ordinances. You need to observe these commandments. You need to follow a path of obedience. You see, because holiness is a shared attribute of God. It's the direct result of being created in God's image. It's also one of the aspects that we saw a couple weeks ago in the Garden of Eden that man lost when the spirit of man died. See, man had a relationship with God. He walked with God. He talked with God in the garden. The holiness of God was surrounding the holiness of man. And in that communion, they found a holiness together. And when sin entered in the world, that holiness was separated. Man lost that glory. Man became naked. He knew he was separate from God. And the holiness of God created a barrier and a wall. When the Spirit died, so did the holiness of God die. That collective relationship of community. Everything died. But the key to all of this, what would become the literal cornerstone of this dispensation of the church, the body of Christ, Paul would identify in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul would say this about this whole idea. He would say, consequently, you Gentiles, you who are not Jews, you're no longer foreigners, you're no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In him, that is in Christ, the whole building is joined together. And check this, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Who's number two? We are. Remember our first time we looked at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 to 20, this passage that most don't really want to talk about or think of. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who's in you, whom you have received from God? So God makes us holy, and we'll get to that in a minute. We've received that. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. Holiness is the goal. Holiness, or lack of it, is what keeps us apart from God. And that's the reason that Moses introduces this name of God here in Leviticus chapter 20. When he talks about when the Lord says in verse 7, I am the Lord who makes you holy, that is Jehovah Makadosh. And he's introduced here in this compound name of God. It's only used two times in the book of Exodus and then also here in Leviticus. But that word, Makadosh, that word that means to sanctify, to separate, to make holy, is used over 685 times in the Old Testament. It means much more than a position of holiness before God. It's an incredible descriptor of God's perfection. It is the highest rank, if you allow me to say this, it is the highest ranked attribute of God that he chooses to share with humanity. Holy, holy, holy. It is the only attribute of God mentioned in triplicate form in the Word of God. Twice, in the book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy. If you could elevate and you could look at all of the attributes of God and you could say, what does God want us to identify with more than anything else? It would be that attribute. Holy, holy, holy. Jehovah Makadosh, the Lord who sanctifies his people. Look again at chapter 20 here. There's a phrase here we want to understand this morning. It's called sanctification. It's a phrase because that identifies clearly and delineate specifically who we are and how we functionally respond to who God is in our life. It takes on two different applications, and between those two that we'll see in a minute, there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of tension between the God who is holy and the people he seeks to make holy. It often results in this battle over who's number two. Now, Leviticus 20 shows us why. Look what he says first. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. And right away, where does that put the responsibility to be holy? Where does that put that? Puts it on us. Moses says, or God says, consecrate yourselves. Then he says, I am the Lord who makes you holy. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes that can be kind of confusing. So wait a minute, God. Now you're talking about your holiness, your perfect holiness. You're going to make me holy. But over here you tell me to consecrate myself, to follow your observance, to make myself. I'm part of this holiness process. How does that work out? I'm set apart. Because that's what the word sanctify means. I'm set apart for a divine purpose. God set apart the law. He set apart that mountain. He sanctified the mountain that Moses was on. He sanctified and set apart the nation of Israel. He called them out to be a witness and a testimony, an example to the world around him. The temple was sanctified. The temple was set apart. The temple was a place where people went to meet God, but they brought sacrifices and they brought offerings. And through that, there was a holiness shroud that would cover temporarily. The law for the nation of Israel was that straight line, means of obedience and worship. That law set them apart from a lot of other nations. Yet they failed over and over and over again. It wasn't enough. But we know that a miraculous birth occurred. We know that in the reality of truth, Jesus came and said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill it in a very unique way. Paul identifies that straight line, that holy, holy, holy for us today in this dispensation of the church, the body of Christ. Paul identifies to us very clearly for what the law was powerless to do. Keep in mind who he's writing to. He is not writing to Jewish people necessarily. He's writing to a Gentile Roman culture that are Jewish people and are Jewish Christians. They have kind of an integration of two different mindsets. He's clarifying, what do you know about the law? This is what you need to know. The law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. Now, what that law was powerless to do, check this out. God did by sending his own son, listen to this, in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see a huge difference there? What the law could not do in our flesh, in us, it failed to do because we could not uphold it. We could not live it. We are depraved. We are sinful. We are sick. Who can know it? What the law couldn't do, Jesus became the likeness of human flesh. He became man, but he was also God in his fullest form. And the reality and the truth of that being made holy is the truth and the reality of what God seeks to do in our life. Perhaps the single greatest passage of Scripture that you could find on this area is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. I want you to turn there, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10 in your pew Bible. It's a page 1167. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it's a tremendous passage of Scripture. If you're ever involved in witnessing with anybody in any kind of religious experience, this is a great passage of Scripture to look through. Chapter 10, verse 1. The old plan, the law, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect. There's our standard. There's that straight line. There's that holiness, that goodness of God. The law cannot make perfect those who draw near to worship. Every single one of you in this room who are drawing near to worship, the law, the observance of good things, doing good deeds, being a good person, doesn't draw you near to holiness. Doesn't make you holy. Doesn't make you set apart. And the writer of Hebrews goes on and he says, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would not have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, quoting the Psalms here, you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. There was a straight line that God had written in the Old Testament, but there was a new straight line that God was rewriting through the shed blood of Jesus Christ himself, and that straight line is found in the person of Christ. Not in the law, not in rituals, not in regulations, not in behavior, but in a person of Jesus Christ. Make perfect. From one end to the other of the Scriptures, we read in Leviticus, God says, I will make you perfect. And in Hebrews, God says, I'll make you perfect. Over here it was, you follow the law, you obey the law, and you follow these commandments, and you do these things, then you'll be holy, you'll be perfect. And over here it is, all you need is faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And all you need to wipe away all of the sin is trust in him. To me in that video, there is no powerful testimony I can think of to the world who listened to that woman than for her to say to that man, I pray you will find it. Holiness. Holiness. Verse 11. Well, go look at 10. Verse 10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, what? Which can never take away sin. Religion is not a straight line. Religion is as crooked a line as you possibly can follow. And the confusion and the disaster that comes about from accepting and following religion for by one man, sin entered into the world. and so death passed upon all men. You see, the reality and the truth here is that every priest stood. Did you know in the temple there were no chairs? Did you know that in the inner court and the outer court, wherever there were priestly movements or any kind, there were no chairs at all, there were no benches, there was no place for a priest to sit ever in the presence of God? They had to be vigilant, had to be aware all the time, had to be attuned. Things were not complete. There was still something yet to be done. As a coach, I always looked at my volleyball kids and I would never let them sit on the bench. Never let them sit in a chair. They had to be standing up. They had to be ready to get into the game at a minute's notice. I wanted them actively involved. If they weren't going to be able to play, I wanted them to be encouraging their teammates, but I didn't want them sitting in a chair. I didn't want them sitting in the bench, because as soon as they sat down, everything was relieved. Everything was okay. Everything was fine. I don't have to think about the game. I don't have to think about anything except I'm exhausted, I'm tired, and I just don't want to go in again. I didn't want them to do that. But in Hebrews, there's a different context to sitting down. Look what the writer says. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he what? Sat down at the right hand of the Father. For the first time, a priest could sit down at the right hand of the Father. Translation: exactly what he said on the cross. It is finished. It's done. It's complete. And yet before that finish, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? And in that moment, all the wrath of God, all of the energy, all of the judgment, all of the authority of God himself descended upon Jesus Christ. He became sin for us. He became a child molester. He became a liar. He became a murderer. He became a greedy person. In that one moment, in that instant of time, all of God's wrath was poured out on him. And God in Jesus Christ was satisfied. He looked at his son and he said, in you is a perfect sacrifice. God's wounded, broken heart was satisfied and healed through the sacrifice of his own son. Why did he do that? Because he is an infinite, holy God. And his deity is infinite holiness. And every sin, no matter the magnitude, no matter the brutality, every sin is infinite in its magnitude and need for salvation. Only a gift of infinite value could turn away that infinite wrath of God. That's the straight line. That's the holiness. The cross is the place where grace and wrath meet. The cross is the place where grace and wrath meet and overcome. Through Christ, we come to an accepting Father, not a vengeful, angry God. The straight line of holiness has to be the foundation of who's number two. You see, because from a human point of view, God had a problem. Because God is holy, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Picture in your mind this whole scenario. His justice, his holiness demands that every sin is paid for, demands that every sin is punished, no matter how small it may seem. That straight line of God has no variance. It does not move for somebody as horrific as we've seen in the news, and it doesn't move for me, and it doesn't move for you. It is a standard that stays the same, that can only be met by one person. And for us to know who is number two in this battle, we have to understand that straight line, the person of Jesus Christ. And God would no longer be God if he denied his own character, and he was not just, and he not punished sin. That's why we can't just simply say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And sin no longer exists in behavior and in the practical world. In Rachel Den Holland's final remark, she asked the judge to apply the maximum penalty allowed by law. She said this, Judge, by doing this, you will show the world and send a message, how much is a little girl worth? Because everything is what these survivors are worth. So she goes and sits down. And Judge Aquilino will turn to the defendant and say, Do you have any last words to say for yourself? And Dr. Larry turns and he says, Yes, Your Honor. I'm truly sorry. I beg for your mercy. I was wrong. I did those horrible, terrible things. I can never take that back. I want to work and make right what I did. I promise to never do it again. And the judge looks at him and says, Okay, I believe you. You're free to go. Can you imagine the incredible outpour of rage and anger? What would you say? That judge should be in jail herself. But isn't it true that every day we stand before the holy character of God and do the exact same thing? God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And we know that in our position in Christ, that we are forgiven, that we are sealed. God looks down from heaven. He sees that straight line that his son's blood crossed. And he sees me. He sees John. I see you from a position of perfection. You don't have to fight to know me more. You don't have to fight for my love. You already are perfect. But yet, John, in a practical sense, in a practical world, you have to pay the price. There is judgment for sin. Yet in our lives, we live, Lord, I'm sorry. Okay. You're okay. You're okay. Verse 14, and we end with this. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those that are being made holy. We have been made perfect because of the work of Jesus Christ. That straight line is our position before the Heavenly Father. But being made holy is that practical world of living and fleshing out who we are in Christ. It's the practicality that sin still creates a barrier between myself and God. It is not a barrier in my position. It is not a barrier in how God looks at me. It is a barrier in how God can work in me. He sees me through Jesus Christ, but he can't work in me because of sin. So it becomes a combination in reality and truth. We're going to stand and sing a song led by our praise team. And you can go ahead and find it in your hymn books in front of you. It's hymn 147. And I just want to read just this brief stanza as you stand and get ready to sing this. Because I want you to think about the reality of what we've talked about today. Who's number two? The reality of number two is the reality of my faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that there is a loving God, a merciful God that poured out all of his wrath on his son, Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for me. And there may be somebody here in this room that says, you know what? I'm not as bad a sinner as that guy you talked about, but I know there's an emptiness. I know there's a brokenness in me, and I need healing, and I need the person of Jesus Christ. I need to know this loving God who can forgive me like that woman can forgive that man. I need to know that kind of forgiveness. Maybe that's you. We have prayer warriors who will be praying with you after church. But listen to this. And when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarcely can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin.